Exodus chapter 21 is our text for tonight. One of the good things and the challenging things about preaching through whole books of the Bible is that you can't skip parts. That's good because even though every preacher says that he preaches the whole counsel of God, there are portions you more naturally gravitate toward and portions that you would not. Probably, if I had my druthers, I would not have woken up today. I didn't wake up today and choose this, but I wouldn't have woken up today and said, hey, let's look at the laws concerning slavery on Exodus 21 before our business meeting. One of the things we have to remember when we look at Exodus 21 verses 1 through 11 is that while we believe rightfully so that the entire Bible is inerrant and without error, and I want you to know I really do believe that, I have never found a portion of Scripture that I said and felt, that's wrong. I have never been misled by a portion of Scripture. But even though we believe that all Scripture is inerrant, that has never meant that there aren't culturally conditioned portions of Scripture. Meaning there are times when what you have to extract from the Scripture is the timeless principle behind the culturally conditioned saying. But you know this, I'm not saying it well, but the point is, you cannot just literally lift out of a context of, say, 4,000 years ago, a passage of Scripture that applied to the social mores and structures of that time and drop it right here, i.e. legislation concerning slavery. We don't have slaves. And we are grateful for that. And in fact, as Christians, we would say that slavery is demeaning to human beings and is a violation of the image of God in man. In the ancient world, people had slaves. And this raises the question of why. Why, when God was in no way hesitant to call the children of Israel to live in conflict with the dominant culture, why on the question of slavery did he not do so? And this is what I want to take a little bit of time and discuss tonight. I'm going to try to move this in somewhat of a quick way. What I'd like to do, first of all, is read verses 1 through 11. I just want to read these through. The passage is divided primarily into two sections, the first of which involves legislations and regulations concerning male slaves, and then the second half of which is regulations concerning female slaves. It is traditionally assumed that the female slaves in the second half are concubines. And if you're looking at your parents right now saying, what are concubines? That's a great question for you to ask your parents later. But let me just read the passage. Exodus 21, verse 1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free for nothing. That's significant. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God and shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Pierce his ear. Verse 7. Now we move to female slaves. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do, meaning after 6 years. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed, meaning someone can purchase her. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter, i.e. not as with a concubine. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. Which probably is kind of tipping the hat a little bit towards the idea of jealousy between the two women of the household. if a man had a concubine or a concubine for his son and then he married, probably not that unusual that his wife would have some issues. Right? Okay. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Now, what's going on here? Again, what's going on here is that part of reading culturally conditioned passages is trying to exegete or extract or draw out the timeless principle. There are timeless principles concerning social order that do not validate the particulars of the social order in which the timeless principle is couched. Meaning, you can derive from this certain positive principles without using it as advocacy for the institution of slavery, which we would see as inherently deficient. And I would like to just make three points tonight. The first is this. It seems clear that, this is a long point, for those of you who complain about this, just take out your phone again and take a picture of that. I don't mean that in a snarky way. It sounded snarky. I didn't mean it like, take out your phone and take a picture. I just mean, you might want to take out your phone and take a picture. Stop complaining. All right. It seems clear that, for whatever reason, the Lord regulated certain undesirable realities in the Old Testament in light of the hardness of the Israelites' hearts without advocating those realities he regulated. Now, that's my wording. I know it's overly cumbersome. But when I was working on this week, I recalled the question that the religious establishment put to Jesus concerning divorce. You remember in Matthew chapter 19, this exchange happens, and I think it applies in principle to slavery. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, watch this. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" So, in the Old Testament, God regulated divorce, even though divorce is not in the will of God. Jesus answered, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Now, I just want to stop right there and unpack verse 8 a little bit. If we're reading Jesus rightly, certainly how I'm trying to read Jesus, we all are, what I hear Jesus saying there is, there are certain things that from the beginning were not in God's goodwill. Divorce, slavery, killing, various other things. However, these things exist in a fallen world, and so God, because of the hardness of your heart, knowing that you would do this, gave you regulations to try to keep them somewhat more humane. Now, there's lots of questions surrounding this. Again, why do we not see an early call for complete abolition? Look, some Christians have tried to argue that slavery in the ancient world was fundamentally different. And it's probably true. To a certain extent, it's true. But not on the basic question of human freedom as we know it. Really, there's no way to dress up the fact that a slave in the ancient world and a slave in our world today does lack full autonomy. Now, within that lack of autonomy, there were lesser and greater degrees of cruelty, to be sure. I'm not convinced that every situation of slavery was just as horrible as it possibly could be. There are even people who make the argument that slavery, and some people argue this isn't a slave, it's a servant. I think that may be splitting hairs. But that slavery really was a kind of social net for those without family. That slavery at least provided a context where a person could be fed and work and survive and be protected by their master. And clearly the Old Testament is trying to call for good masters, even if it doesn't call for the abolition of slavery. I think there's some truth in all of that, but let's just be honest. As much as you want to try to dress up slavery in the ancient world, none of us would want to be one. None of us would. However, we should be careful about imposing our modern convictions on an ancient context as if it is a blanket apples and apples situation, as if we fully understand. To be perfectly honest, no one really has a perfect understanding of what slavery or servitude looked like in the ancient world, or that it was inherently wicked in every circumstance. I'm in no way making an argument for slavery. I'm just trying to say that this was a very, very different time. And Jesus, on the question of divorce, seems to suggest that there are times that God regulates institutions. Let me give you an example, the regulation of killing. The Lord regulates killing in the Bible. He forbids murder. He regulates killing. Not all killing is murder, but all murder is killing. So you can make the argument that in the Bible, killing is regulated. There are certain times when a person could be legally killed. If he killed another, you could even make the argument that Paul in Romans 13 makes a claim for the ability and rights of the state to exercise punishment to death. So throughout history, God has regulated certain things that are not ideal. But since they exist, he has tried to regulate it for his own good, for its own good, for our own good. The second point is this. Number two, while the Old Testament does not offer a denunciation of slavery, it is quite possible that it is discouraging it, even in the regulation it offers for it. Let me just make a proposal to you, and I just want you to think about this, and you'll have to kind of chew on this yourself. There are many people who suggest that even within the regulations for slavery, the Bible is undermining the institution of it and is discouraging it. Victor Hamilton is an Old Testament scholar, and he points out that there are two ways in which this seems to be happening in this text or throughout the Old Testament. He says, yes, look, you can't deny the fact the Bible does not condemn slavery outright in the ancient world. But there are two things it does. The first thing is this. It sets up very kind of surprising freedoms for the slaves. Now, for instance, in our text, it says that after 6 years, a slave will be set free. It's a kind of jubilee type thing where you set a slave free and forgive all debts. By the way, there are people who tried to argue that at the very least, slavery among the Hebrews was inherently more humane than slavery among the pagan empires. At points, yes. At other points, no. For instance, among some of the pagan peoples, they had a built-in time of emancipation, but it was every 3 years. Among the Hebrews, it's 6 years. So you've got to be careful trying to say, well, among God's people, he was much more merciful. Well, God's always merciful, but it depends in terms of the details. But, for instance, Victor Hamilton points out that in Deuteronomy 23, 15, and 16, you find this. Now listen closely. This is what Moses writes in Deuteronomy 23. If a slave has taken refuge with you, meaning if a runaway slave comes to you, do not hand him over to his master. Let him live among you wherever he likes and in whatever town he chooses. And I would propose to you that there's nothing in the ancient world that sounds like that. Only in the Bible are we told that if a slave leaves his master and goes to someone else, that person should not return him, but should set him free and let him live wherever he wants. That's an unbelievable statement. I mean, slavery was everywhere in the ancient world. It's not like there were a bunch of Americas, the way we conceive of modern America, and then horrible people. Everyone had slaves. Again, there probably was an issue of just kind of a social safety net. That sounds horrible to us. How can slavery be a social safety net? Imagine if you were a poor person with nothing, what would you do? As opposed to starving, you would sell yourself into indentured servitude or slavery or something like that. It's not that uncommon. By the way, that happens today. By the way, it happens in this country. Is slavery non-existent in the United States? Are there not people in our country living in essential slavery who had no other option, who basically sold themselves to someone more powerful and is at their beck and call? Yeah, happens everywhere. Slavery in the ancient context survives today all over the world. All over the world. I would point out particularly in the Muslim world. So, first of all, you've got a passage in Deuteronomy which is asking for the emancipation of slaves if they escape. What's behind that? What's behind that is this. If a slave escapes a man, he's escaping because the man is cruel. So that's an act of mercy from the Lord. And the second thing is this, and I won't go into the details, but Victor Hamilton points out that by the time Exodus 21, our passage, was given, they had only been out of Egypt for 3 months. Right? They came out of Egypt for 3 months, and then the law was given to them, and then God gives them regulations on slavery. But the way that God regulates the slavery, the language, is the language that would have been used of an Egyptian owning a Hebrew slave, meaning even in the terminology of how to own. For instance, the use of the word Hebrew. That was not a traditional way that the Hebrews referred to themselves. That was what the Egyptians called the Hebrews. So when they say, if you have a Hebrew slave, he's using the term that the Egyptians would have used of the Hebrews, i.e., he's trying to point out to them subtly, if you take a Jew as a slave, you've done what Egypt did to you 3 months ago. So there's a kind of built-in shame mechanism built into the language here, as if to say, remember that only recently you yourself came out of slavery. I think that's a very, very valid and good point. And the last thing I'd like to say is this. Ultimately, the gospel of Christ would lay, the foundation for abolitionism. Just simply the truth. Just two statements. First of all, Galatians 3:28. Paul writes, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I would propose to you that that statement, there is neither slave nor free, we are all one, is the foundation of Western democracy. It is the foundation of the dignity of man that we try to protect today. It is the foundation of the modern view of man as someone with worth, men and women, as people of worth. For a person in the ancient world to say, really, slavery exists, but there's really no slaves and no freedmen, we're all just one man before God, was an unbelievable statement to read in the ancient world. Even more radical is Paul's writings in Philemon. And I'm not going to read all of this, but when Paul returns Onesimus, the runaway slave, to Philemon, which, by the way, he did not have to do, in numerous ways through verses 10 through 22, Paul subtly undermines the institution of slavery. In fact, I would caution or challenge, rather, any of us to read the book of Philemon and tell me that if the principles Paul called for in the treatment of the runaway slave Onesimus were, if the principles that he called for were followed, would it not have destroyed the institution of slavery? He tells Onesimus to view Philemon as a brother. He tells Onesimus to view Philemon as to view Onesimus as a brother. He tells Philemon to view Onesimus as Paul himself. He tells Philemon to put anything that Onesimus owes on Paul's account. He tells Philemon that Onesimus, the slave, has now found Christ and is worthy to be treated as a brother. I'm telling you that there are numerous ways to undermine a wicked institution. Some of them are outright head-on abolitionism, like what we're familiar with, the idea of like William Wilberforce, let's overthrow this. Some of them, probably much more effective in the ancient world, was to undermine the very foundations through the radical appeal of the gospel that says we are all one in Christ Jesus. I would argue that the earliest track of abolitionism was Philemon, and that's a story, that's a book and a letter in which a man is returning a slave back to his master. But that is a call to challenge a slave master to treat his slave as a new creation and a brother in Christ. Couple of very quick things. Undisputably, and I want you to know this, especially high school students and kids in college, hear me on this. The earliest outright statement against the institution of slavery came from the Greek Orthodox theologian, the Bishop of Nyssa, named Gregory of Nyssa. In the year 438, Gregory of Nyssa was preaching on the book of Ecclesiastes, and he launched what has been called the first abolitionist tract. It was a Christian preacher who launched the first statement that slavery as an institution was wicked. Gregory of Nyssa was what's known as one of the Cappadocian fathers. He and his older brother and Gregory of Nazianzus and John Chrysostom, these men came together and called, or Nyssa himself, Gregory of Nyssa, called for abolition. And it was an amazing statement. No one in the 5th century was calling for an end to slavery itself. In the 6th century, it was St. Patrick in Ireland who was rather, as St. Patrick was in the 5th century, Gregory of Nyssa was in the 4th. In the 5th century, St. Patrick of Ireland preached against the slave trade consistently. And then in the 18th century, William Carey, who's one of our great heroes, the Baptist William Carey, he wrote his Modern Missionary Manifesto entitled, this is a great title, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. That's what a title ought to be like. And he extolled in positive terms this. He said, quote, "A noble effort has been made to abolish the inhuman slave trade, and though at present it has not been so successful as might be wished, yet it is to be hoped it will be persevered in till it is accomplished." Now, were Christians involved in slavery? Tragically, yes. In fact, I think you can make the claim that the majority of Christians in antiquity did not speak against slavery. But it was the Christians who did it the earliest, the Christians who did it the loudest. And in places like England, it was a Christian, an evangelical Christian like William Wilberforce, who would not stop until it was overturned. The gospel undermines slavery because the gospel says that we are all one in Christ. Just pray with me. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel. It is liberating, it is strong. And it tells us we are equal at the foot of the cross. And Father, we trust you. In your wisdom, you know precisely what you are doing throughout the ages. It is not for us to judge you. But I thank you, Father, that you have always been merciful. You have always been concerned about the slave and the outcast. And so, Father, we come before you and ask that we too would be concerned. Father, we pray for the freedom for peoples all over the world. We pray, Father, for liberation and emancipation for those in bondage. And Father, we thank you that Christ came to throw open the doors of the prison and to set the captives free. We love you, O God. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a time of invitation followed by the offering as we prepare to get ready.